Matthew chapter 6, please turn. Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter. And we will begin reading in the 5th verse. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number, or chapter 6 rather, and verse number 5. I'll ask you to stand once again with respect for the Word of God as I read in your hearing from the 6th chapter of Matthew. Thank you. And the next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We trust God to add His promised blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. You may be seated. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount recently, and I thought about continuing right on through. Last time I was before you, I talked about these three things in Matthew chapter 6 that are related to one another, things that are done to appear unto men. And Jesus says, don't do these things to be seen of men. And dealt with those collectively, and we could move on into verse 19 and following, and then come back to the Lord's Prayer after we finish the entire Sermon on the Mount. You know, pick up these pieces and do a little deeper analysis along the way, a couple places in the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, again, the choices are the continuity of the main theme running from start to finish, or slow down and look at the details from time to time. And I've decided in this case, I think I have the Lord's mind on it, is to just slow down and get some of these details on the Lord's Prayer. We can get reoriented to the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount later on. What we have before us is a good thing to talk about. And hopefully some teaching on it and some exhortation toward it will do some good in helping us to do more of it. I would not say that as a church we are in desperate need of prayer or praying or learning to pray, but I think that every church could use more prayer than they're having, and our church would certainly benefit from us becoming a more prayerful people. Now, I'm going to do something a little out of the ordinary, but I think will be profitable for us nonetheless. I'm going to borrow a fair amount of my message near the end anyway. And later on, we'll give an overview of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll talk about the specific petitions of the Lord's Prayer in the weeks to come. But to begin with today, I just want to address something that is not explicitly stated even in the Lord's Prayer, but it's certainly here implicitly. Without question, it's implicit, and that is this one simple thought: Christians pray. After this manner pray ye, Jesus says. He takes it for granted that we will. Jesus does not tell us that we need to pray. He does not bawl His disciples out for not praying. He does not try to get everybody excited about the prospect of praying. He simply takes it for granted that we know we should, and that we even try, and also that we need some help. And He goes straight to providing some instruction as to how to pray. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, and by the way, that's not the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's another occasion, another point in the life of Christ where He teaches the disciples this same prayer, almost identical, but certainly the same prayer. And surprise, surprise, Jesus had to repeat himself and teach his disciples the same thing numerous times in order for them to get it. Who would have thought that, right? But Luke reminds us in his account of when the Lord gives the disciples prayer, or the Lord's prayer, in that particular location. Number one, disciples desire to pray. Because there the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. And again, we are reminded that we need instruction on how to pray. What we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ's answer to that desire for instruction on how to pray. Now, this is not to be repeated as vain repetition. We understand that because in verse 7, he says, "Don't pray like the heathen," using vain repetition. So if he's going to say over here, "Don't pray like the heathen," using vain repetition, and then he gives us a prayer to pray, then I don't believe that the prayer he gives us to pray is vain repetition like the heathen. There's more to it than that, but we'll get to that. But this is a prayer to be repeated. It is a model for other praying, but I do believe it is a prayer to be repeated. The problem is it's often prayed half-heartedly. It's not prayed in a focused or a deliberate way. It's just kind of rattled off with not any real thought at all. Yes, it does provide the best possible model for what our praying should include. Skillful praying will go beyond what we have here, but it will still follow the model that we have here. We should pray more than just the Lord's Prayer over and over again. But I happen to believe that the Lord's Prayer ought to be prayed as it stands. This is from my own experience, but I have found it to be, the Lord's Prayer, I mean, I have found it to be of inestimable value at certain times, especially very difficult ones. When I have felt oppressed, discouraged, overwhelmed, about to be crushed under the pressure of what is going on in my life, when I felt fearful and ready to quit and to go outlaw, the Lord's Prayer has been one of those things that has been a tremendous source of blessing and strength and stability and kept me from ruining my life. During the darkest times, when my head was spinning and I was overcome with dread and despair and I could not find the words to pray to get me through the next moments with my sanity intact, it was then that I fall back to the Lord's Prayer. And, by the way, the Apostles' Creed. You say the Apostles' Creed? Yes, absolutely. To affirm what I believe. And I had only, by the way, this last dark time, I had only recently memorized the Apostles' Creed. I was working on memorizing it, I think, when a real crisis came upon me. But in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, when the wolves are at the door, the only things that I could focus my mind on was the Lord's Prayer. And I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, lived without sin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, rose again the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where He now makes intercession for us, and from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, the church which is Christ's body, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And then back to the Lord's Prayer. And then if I'm not asleep yet, back to the Apostles' Creed. Then back to the Lord's Prayer. Then back to the Apostles' Creed until I could sleep. You say, "Well, what else? Why didn't you pray something else? Couldn't think of anything else." Maybe you've never been in that dark of a spot. Maybe you had and you thought you were lost. Maybe you had and you had been trained well never to pray the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that would be vain repetition like the heathen. So what vainly repeated in your mind instead? Something even more in vain I would render. God, for a while I thought that I was the only person that had that sort of experience. But God graciously let me find out about many others that had found the same to be true in their own trials and extremities. The only thing that they could dredge up to get their mind on focus and bring any peace at all to their soul was the Lord's Prayer. Or something like it. One of the best statements I encountered comes from one of the professors at Charles Spurgeon's College in London, England. His name is John Caldwell, and he's written a book entitled The Rhythm of Doctrine. And this meant so much to me. Again, it may mean nothing to you, but I share it with you just in case it does. But this is what he wrote. He said, more than any other factor, it was the experience of wrestling with the crushing darkness of clinical depression that drew me to a more formal devotional life. When you really cannot pray yourself, when every form of felt experience has fled, when you are despairing of yourself and despairing of God, then the prayers of others become precious. The Psalms of lament, the prayers of Jeremiah, the prayers of Job, these all became my prayers. I was taken by surprise by the poetry of hymns I had sung unthinkingly for years, and I discovered the prayers of the church, some ancient and some contemporary, that expressed concisely and profoundly what I would have wanted to pray myself had I been able. May I say, I think there's been a great deal of paper and ink wasted on Christians in America at least, and in our century at least, exhorting people to pray more, scolding them for not praying better, but almost no good instruction on how to pray or what we ought to be praying. Economy of expression in prayer is a good thing. The heathen think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But how do you reduce? It's not that you don't want to spend more time in prayer, but spending an hour repeating the same nonsense, going around in circles, wandering aimlessly, is not nearly as productive as praying for 15 minutes and you know exactly what you're going to say when you begin. But that takes some effort. I remember as a pretty young Christian hearing that the translators of the King James Bible wrote their prayers out in Greek and Latin. And I thought, that's very impressive. But it never occurred to me to see what it was that they had written in those prayers until, again, when I began to realize that my own prayers were just simply not doing the job. And I began to look up some of that, and I discovered Lancelot Andrew's private devotions, translated from the original Greek and Latin. I said, well, I don't believe God likes that kind of stuff. Well, do you believe God had anything to do with this book right here? I mean, you know, I'm not talking about the inspired originals and the original languages. Do you think there was an interesting, a peculiar co-location of people and events and circumstances that eventuated in this book being superior to any other translation that's ever been produced? And you know what kind of environment that came out of, don't you? I mean, it was frontier revivalistic, right? That's a crowd, you know, they came to church in their work clothes and sang Mansion Over Hilltop, right? No. That's a crowd that took the things of God seriously enough, that feared God enough to do things in a reverent and orderly fashion. I heard someone say something this morning, as a matter of fact. You know, someone said, well, church ought not be like a funeral. I suppose it should not altogether, because we're celebrating the resurrection, but we're also commemorating a death. And how do you go to funerals? With due respect, don't you? You don't show up. Because I don't think you need to have a respectful atmosphere in church. I said, well, then let me do your funeral. How about I come in a pink tutu, wearing platform shoes, you know, and fishnet stockings, and a black leather vest, well, you know, open, and a skeleton riding Harley Davidson making an obscene gesture tattooed on my chest, and a baseball hat. You say, well, that's totally inappropriate. Yeah, there are some things that are totally inappropriate for the setting, aren't they? I'm very thankful, by the way. I'm off that subject. I've just changed subjects in case. You know, there's enough of that. You know, but I'm thankful for those who know how to be patient and supportive at the times of depression and sorrow and grief and and despair in other people's lives, whether they know what to do or don't do anything at all, but they don't add to it. I sure am glad to those who don't add to it and then say there's something wrong. But you know, that man, John Caldwell, is talking about more than just the Lord's Prayer. I understand that. Talking about the prayers of Jeremiah, the prayers of Job, prayers that he's learned from reading church literature. But of all the prayers that we ought to learn, and the best justification for composing our own prayers and committing to memory any other prayers that we have the foresight to learn by heart, it may be true that the papists memorized the Lord's Prayer and recite it often. And they recite it on all sorts of occasions. But even though that's true, that does not render it Catholic with a large C. If you rejected everything that the Catholics do that's right, and everything the Catholics do believe that's right, we wouldn't have much left to work with. I mean, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, you know, the essential attributes of God, His omniscience and His omniscience. And I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff that they believe right. And I'm not saying we should be like them. I'm just saying, if you say, well, Catholics do that. Well, then, if we're going to check off everything the Catholics do and everything the Catholics believe as being off limits for us, there wouldn't be very much of our faith left. We don't have everything in common with them. I don't want to have everything in common with them. But I think that that's kind of a bogus dismissal of something to say, well, Catholics have that or Catholics do that. Be careful with that. Next time you preach on the Trinity, remember, Catholics believe in the Trinity. So, you know, is it in Scripture is the question. If it is, it's good, we should do it. If it's not, then it isn't, and we shouldn't, right? It's as simple as that. And not only that, not only do the Catholics, I understand, they misuse the Lord's Prayer. And it's a well-regarded practice among a lot of Protestants. Martin Luther's Small Catechism, this is how he addresses every Christian father. He says, as the head of the family, you should teach the Lord's Prayer in a simple way to your household. I don't know how I learned the Lord's Prayer. I really don't. But I know I knew the Lord's Prayer before I was a dope addict. Before I was a juvenile delinquent. Before I was out ruining my life in sin. I knew the Lord's Prayer because there's a few nights that I was too scared to try and drive home, and I would park in a church parking lot on Saturday night and put back the seat of my car and sleep off whatever I was on until someone came and tapped on the window on Sunday morning and asked me either to get lost or come in. But why did you go and lay in there with my mind all clouded up and going over the Lord's Prayer? Again, to kind of keep the devils, the little voices from taking over. I don't know how I learned it. I really don't, but I sure am glad I did. No, reciting the Lord's Prayer did not keep me from living enthusiastically in sin, but it may have kept me from losing my mind at those times. How many of you Christian fathers have taken the time, you, yourselves, not leaving it to your wife to do it, but how many of you have you yourself taken the time to teach your children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments? At least. I don't think the Apostles' Creed would be a bad idea. As long as they understand what that Catholic word there means. Amen. Or reword it the way I do. But however you want to word that thing, they should know that's the essence of the Christian faith. Yeah, you take your child out to do evangelistic work, that's good. Do a public ministry, that's good. And someone asks that child of yours, what do you believe? And they don't have an answer. That gives a good answer. This is what I believe. If they say every day, I believe, and someone says, what do you believe? They're going to say, I believe. And then hopefully they will develop beyond that to something that they can defend from Scripture. But that's the essence of it. Have you taught your children to say the Lord's Prayer? Do they know it by heart? We live in an age right now saturated with immediate media. The subject for the White Horse Inn program today I sometimes recommend that people look, but I think this is one of the most important and one of the most penetrating, one of the most stimulating programs they've ever done. Listen to today's White Horse Inn, the interview Michael Horton does with, I can't remember his name, he wrote the book, Why Johnny Can't Preach and Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, those two books. But it'll come to me after. But there's a discussion in there just that touches so many different areas of how we do church and the problem in America and in Christianity these days is being so easily distracted. And what we're doing is we are accommodating people that can't concentrate. And how are you ever going to develop depth and maturity in worship when you're accommodating people that are easily distracted and cannot focus? And we are conditioned to have no focus at all. And memorization, to take the time to really immerse ourselves in something, to know it well enough to be able to say it backwards. Well, we don't want to be bothered by that. When I've got my, I'm in front of my computer and I've got a web browser open, I don't have just one page, man. I've got my email, and I've got Facebook, and I've got some apologetic site up there, and probably a couple of other things. And I'm from a previous generation, and I like to read. And this, they think they're multitasking. They have the attention span of a mosquito on crack. Say, learn these things by heart when they're small, before they have a cell phone or a smartphone and a tablet computer and all these other distractions. If they don't get it when they're little, they're probably not going to. And if you don't have it, you need to get it, and you need to get it on purpose. Luther was very harsh in his indictment against fathers who refused to teach these things to their children, and against pastors who refused to teach them to their congregations. In his larger catechism, Martin Luther elaborates on the importance of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed by saying this: these are the most necessary parts which one should first learn to repeat word for word, and which our children should be accustomed to recite daily, when they arise in the morning, when they sit down to their meals, and when they retire at night, and until they repeat them, they should be given neither food nor drink. I don't know about that. Yeah, it would be an awful thing for them to memorize what Jesus taught them how to pray. I mean, that'd be down. You might be. You have to be worried. You might. Next thing you know, you might be putting on a robe. You might be splashing holy water all over yourself. I mean, they just don't. We don't want to do that. Yeah, silly and absurd. I mean, Jesus commanded this. So what if some papist is more obedient than we are? That should not be a reason to justify our disobedience. It should be reason for us to put all the more effort in it into being obedient. Well, that's just Luther. Yeah, no, he didn't know anything at all. But likewise, every head of a household, he says, is obliged to do the same with respect to his domestics, manservants and maidservants, and not to keep them in his house if they do not know these things and are unwilling to learn them. Somebody won't learn the Lord's Prayer? Fire them! That's what Luther's opinion was, anyway. For if a person who is so rude and unwilling as to be, or unruly as to be unwilling to learn these things, is not to be tolerated. For in these parts, everything that we have in the Scriptures is comprehended in short, plain, and simple terms. For the Holy Fathers or Apostles, whoever they were, have thus embraced in summary the doctrine, life, wisdom, and art of Christians, of which they speak and treat, and with which they are occupied. What I'm trying to do today is convince you that to know the Lord's Prayer and to recite the Lord's Prayer is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It is not something that we're going to do every time we get together now. Oh, I know what's coming now. No. But I am telling you that the value of the Lord's Prayer is inestimable. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is the one used by the Dutch Reformed Church, at least the part that hasn't gone apostate, it brings up the subject of prayer in this manner. And again, this is an earlier catechism than the Westminster, on which our Baptist catechism is based on the Westminster, and the Heidelberg came before either of them. First you had Luther's catechisms, then you had the Heidelberg catechism, and then you had the Westminster catechism and confession and so forth in terms of chronological order. But this is kind of between when Luther did his work and when the Westminster Assembly met. Question and answer number 116. Why do Christians need to pray? Answer. Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking God for them. Now, I don't think any Baptist would take issue with that. Question 117. What is the kind of prayer that pleases God and that He listens to? Answer. First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God revealed to us in His Word, asking for everything God has commanded us to ask for. Secondly, we must fully recognize our need and misery. If you've read the Heidelberg Catechism, you know how it starts there. You know, what is the only solution to our misery? Anyway. So we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what God promised in His Word. Question and answer 118. What did God command us to pray for? Answer, everything we need, spiritually and physically. As embraced in the prayer Christ, our Lord Himself, taught us. Question and answer 119. What is this prayer? Answer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's how they understood it. You say, well, they're just half Catholic. Yeah, but Catholics were burning them at the stake. So, if you think you're more anti-Catholic than they were, then okay. But you haven't been burned at the stake. Some of these people were. And if you think that Baptists have always refused to use the Lord's Prayer, I would suggest to you that that's a rather modern innovation. Our Baptist Catechism echoes the Westminster Catechism, and it states this, question 109, what is prayer? Answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. 110, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? Answer, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. Job, Jeremiah, the Psalms. But the special rule of direction is that prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Too bad those people are all too stupid to know it's not really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really in John 17, and this is the disciples' prayer. Ho, 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 ha, ha, he, he, he. Look at how stupid they are and how smart we are. And yes, my tongue is in my cheek. Okay? Some people are gracious pointing out that Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 might be better called the Lord's Prayer. And yes, this is a prayer taught to the disciples. It's not what Jesus prayed, but this is what He taught His disciples to pray. I get that, but it's the one that we got from the Lord. And since I've got 2,000 years of church history calling it the Lord's Prayer, I don't claim to be that much smarter than all of them. So I'll continue to use that term. A lot of you come from Catholic background. And you know how they have employed the Lord's Prayer, and it may make you a little uneasy. By no means do I want to give you the idea that we need to be glibly rattling off our fathers like good papists in penance for our sins. Okay? But the last thing I want to do after that is to convince you that you should not memorize it, or that you should not repeat it often, or that you should always pray extemporaneously. Because, may I say, those who pray the best extemporaneous prayers are usually those who have learned to pray by using written or memorized prayers composed by others or by themselves, and the basis for them all is the one we're talking about today. I think one of the greatest injuries to modern Baptist and evangelical Christianity in America is this Gnostic idea that we do our best when we do it by the seat of our pants. And that we have nothing to learn from our predecessors. When I came to the place that I had to admit that my prayers were just not doing it for me, that I'd run out of words and I'd run out of passion and I'd run out of desire and I'd never really had all that much to say to begin with, that's when I began to look to the written prayers of others. And I said before, I started with the prayers of Lancelot Andrews, because he's one of the most important translators of the Authorized Version. And I figured if anybody had a good idea what ought to be on my prayer list, maybe what he had on his prayer list ought to be on my prayer list. And I discovered a lot of things on his prayer list that I never thought would be on a prayer list. Well, that I didn't know that went on anybody's prayer list. I just thought it was asking and receiving, you know, or yelling at God about all the things we needed. And no, there's some things on there that every day of the week, he begins his prayer by acknowledging those gifts in creation that God gave on that day of the week. Thank you for this, what you made on the first day. On the second day, it's thank you for what you made on the second day. And third day, it's thanking Him for the things He made on the third day. And I pray for those who do not think that I deserve to pray for them. You know where I learned that? He prayed that every Thursday. It's in his prayers to pray for those who do not think, and all those to whom I am obligated to pray for any reason, those who have taught me and those that I have taught, and those that have ministered to me and those to whom I have ministered, and those who have benefited me and those to whom I am obligated because I have benefited them, and all those who do not believe I deserve to pray for them. Now you can do better. Go ahead. I looked to him. I looked to the Elizabethan edition of the Book of Common Prayer. I couldn't care less what contemporary Episcopalians have to say. Amen. You know, some flabby, pasty guy watering his lawn in his Bermuda shorts and his black socks and his sandals with a T-shirt that says you can't hug your kid with nuclear arms. You know, no, it's. I'm not really interested in what that crowd has to say, but that Elizabethan era, some of them were burned at the stake. How did they pray? I found out a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers written mostly by Puritans, but drawing on sources as late as Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle. The little prayers that Luther taught his catechumens were also valuable. My morning prayer, my first prayer of the morning, has grown a little bit. It's developed some. But again, every morning I begin essentially saying, if not exactly this, something very close to this. I thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, in the name of Thy own dear Son, Jesus Christ, and through the intercession of Thy Holy Spirit, that Thou hast given rest to me and mine, all that dwell in this house, and kept us safe from harm and danger. And I pray now that You would forgive our sins, and fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and clothe us in Your whole armor. Grace us with Your presence, and impart to us all virtues and good fruit, so that all our living and doing and thinking and speaking may be pleasing to Thee, and that the enemy of our soul may have no power over us. Bring to nothing all his schemes against me, and those I love, and those who love me. Unto Thee I commend myself in body and mind, for Thy glory and for the furtherance of Thy kingdom and Thy gospel. That's where I start. Sometimes I get stopped over one of those points and hover there for a while. It takes me in other directions. But I know where I'm going next. Do you ever just get going around in circles in prayer? You need to get up, slap yourself, drink some coffee, and write something down that's meaningful instead of just circling the field and never landing. But those little prayers that Luther taught his catechumens are valuable. And I employ them in my daily praying, looking to the broader, deeper, more ancient church did not ruin my prayer life. It helped it immensely. And while there's value in those sorts of prayers, and one prayer that surpasses them all, though, in its economy and its utility, is the one that the Lord Himself gave us. It is inestimably valuable, beautiful, concise, comprehensive, and applicable. And it doesn't matter what the Catholics do with it. It doesn't matter what liberal Protestants or anybody else may do with it. I don't want to rush headlong into the ditch on the other side of the road and lose a good and wonderful gift that the Lord has given us because somebody else that we disagree with is misusing it. May we make the best possible use of it. If you come from another Protestant denomination, you may have been taught to recite the Lord's Prayer all the time. I mean, you remember doing so on certain occasions, and we Baptists feel very uncomfortable with the idea of reciting the Lord's Prayer as a group. Now, some of us, you know, we don't mind saying it in private as long as nobody's listening. Right? We'll say it to ourselves, you know, or if nobody else is in the room, we'll say it. But God forbid, anybody should know we're using the Lord's Prayer. So we never pray it together. Shame on those who would take this wonderful gift away from God's people simply because some silly, superstitious people happen to misuse it. And it would certainly not be a waste of time. We could spend another hour. I won't. But I could spend all the rest of my... I could spend this entire day and much more time reading to you from J.C. Ryle's little pamphlet entitled, Do You Pray? I'm not going to do that, but I will interject in closing, or as we move to the conclusion, a few thoughts taken from it. I don't often import many borrowed thoughts, but again, we're kind of on the subject of importing borrowed things that are valuable. And so it's maybe a good idea today to take those thoughts from that good man because they're too worthwhile to hold back and share them with you. I'd like to give you a fair amount of it. I'd like to give you all the main points of it. But for today, I'll just content myself with a little bit from the beginning that time will allow. And hopefully, by the time we're done with the Lord's Prayer, you'll get most of J.C. Ryle's Do You Pray? If you want to read it, there's a link on my Facebook page. I don't blog, but I do have a Facebook page. And why do I do that? Well, it is one way of making stuff easily accessible to people in the church. Where can I find that? Go to my Facebook page. There's a link there. Ryle begins almost immediately by saying, I ask whether you pray because prayer is absolutely needful to a man's salvation. I say absolutely needful. And I say so advisedly. I am not speaking now of infants or idiots. I am not settling the state of the heathen. I know that where little is given, there little will be required. I speak especially of those who call themselves Christians in a land like our own, and of such I say, no man or woman can expect to be saved who does not pray. I hold salvation by grace as strongly as anyone. I would gladly offer a free and full pardon to the greatest sinner that ever lived. I would not hesitate to stand by his dying bed and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ even now, and you shall be saved. But that a man can have salvation without asking for it, I cannot see in the Bible. That a man will receive pardon of his sins, who will not so much as lift up his heart inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, give this to me, this I cannot find. I can find that nobody will be saved by his prayers, but I cannot find that without prayer, anybody can be saved. It is not absolutely needful to salvation that a man should read his Bible. A man may have no learning or be blind and yet have Christ in his heart. It is not absolutely needful that a man should hear public preaching of the gospel. He may live where the gospel is not preached, or he may be bedridden or deaf. But the same thing cannot be said about prayer. It is absolutely needful to salvation that a man should pray. A little further down he adds, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. Now, how can you wonder that I ask the question, do you pray? And I would ask you the same. This is me talking now. Do you pray? I'm not asking Are you the kind of prayer warrior you've been scolded about your whole life? I'm not asking how many hours a day do you pray. I'm not asking how many nights have you stayed awake till dawn just simply because you enjoyed praying so much you couldn't go to bed. Which is the picture that's somehow painted of what a Christian's prayer life is supposed to be, right? I'm not asking anything like that. I'm simply asking you this. Do you pray? Do you pray at all? Ryle continues, the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. It is. To be prayerless is to be without God and without Christ, without grace, without hope, without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. Now, can you wonder that I ask the question, do you pray? He said. I ask again, because the habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This is one of the common marks of all the elect of God. They cry unto Him day and night. The Holy Spirit, who makes them new creatures, works in them the spirit of adoption and makes them cry, Abba, Father. The Lord Jesus, when He quickens us, or quickens them, gives them a voice and a tongue and says to them, be dumb no more. God has no dumb children. It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and weakness. They cannot do otherwise than they do. They must pray. I have looked carefully over the lives of God's saints in the Bible. I cannot find one of whose history much is told us from Genesis to Revelation, who was not a man of prayer. I find it mentioned as a characteristic of the godly that they call on the Father or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recorded as a characteristic of the wicked is the fact that they call not upon the Lord. A little later, not praying is a clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian. He cannot really feel his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself a debtor to Christ. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He has yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge. And if he lived today, I'm sure Bishop Ryle would include praying the sinner's prayer. He may make much of all that and deceive ignorant people, but you may rest assured it is all vain talk if he does not pray. I suppose that every saved individual here agrees with that. If not entirely, maybe at first you weren't convinced of what he was saying, but by the time I read to you everything that he said in support of it, you'd probably say, yeah, he's right. Christians pray. A Christian may pray sporadically, haphazardly, and awkwardly, but a Christian prays. She may not know that, or she may know that she does not pray as she ought, but she knows that she prays. And when we hear such things as I just read, we echo in our heart the request of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. I believe you've probably said, because I know I have many times along the way, I wish somebody could help me with my prayer life. It's just not what I wish it was. And I've made all kinds of decisions about my prayer life. I've gone to the altar in years gone by and promised God what I would do in prayer and found it very difficult to live up to it. And finally, when I just gave up and said, I'm just going to follow somebody's good example. I'm going to let Lancelot Andrews take me by the hand and show me from day to day how to pray. It revolutionized my prayer life. It changed it. It did so much for it. And I'm telling you, I'm glad I learned it when I learned it, because I couldn't have made it through some trials that were coming up if I hadn't. Lord, teach us to pray. And He did just that. And we will study it together. And by His grace, we will learn much and grow much through the exercise. And not coming out self-righteous on the other side. Boy, you know, we're a praying church. But just humble
and understanding that we're received for Jesus' sake and that we're heard for His merits and not for ours. And we don't have to convince God that we deserve to be heard by how many tears we shed or how many chairs we beat into out of shape or anything like that, but just simply because God has given us a privilege and we come in His presence through the merits of His Son and we worship Him and we exalt Him and we make our requests of Him and we profess what we believe about Him and we have a prayer life. And that solid ground that we will establish will enable us to pray readily, immediately, and effectively at all those times where we need to be extemporaneous. I'm really looking forward to it. I'm coming at it in a way that I never have before. I preached on the Lord's Prayer in years past. And not that long ago when we were going through Luke. And I'd learned a lot between the last time I was in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew in 1997 and when we were going through Luke a few years ago. But I've learned something since then. And I'm really, really eager to share it with you. So let's stand with eyes closed and heads bowed. I think of myself as being anything but a prayer warrior, some great expert on the subject. But we do have the inspired words of Almighty God, the incarnate Word, the person of Jesus Christ, eternal Son of the eternal Father, taught us after this manner, therefore pray ye. And our Heavenly Father, I ask you now, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Again, I've had a lot of men over the years scold me about not praying enough. Bless me out good and proper. Get me all guilty and all worked up about how I needed to do something about that. And I've made many commitments that I found no ability to continue in. But somehow, some way, through your providence and grace, you brought me to the point to where I just gave up on all that and was willing to go back as a complete inept child without any confidence in myself and without any preconceived ideas and just reach out to the hand of someone who died centuries ago would say, teach me to pray. Would you please teach me? Whatever it is that you did, God used you in a mighty way to help put the Word of God in the English language in the form that we have it in the King James Bible. And apparently He wasn't upset about the way you prayed or the way you worshiped. So let me learn from you. I've been chewed out enough. I've been scolded enough. I've been blistered for not praying enough, but I haven't had anybody really help me about what to say and how to order it. And I got that help. And I'm asking you, Heavenly Father, now that here, there's more than we could ever exhaust right in the Lord's Prayer. And again, many of us have been sort of put off and predisposed to run from it as though, again, because the Catholics have taken it or liberal Protestants have taken it, therefore it's off limits for us. And silly that we should be disarmed at the idea of saying the Lord's Prayer. Again, if we don't memorize it and know what's in it first, how are we going to follow it as an order for our other praying? Certainly not to stop here. But to know this well enough to really know what it's saying, what it means, and to grow in our praying by the application of it. We were over it not long ago at all in catechism, in Sunday school. Yet there's far more to be said, far more to be learned. We come back again and again and again to these simple, basic things because they are of such great importance. And we drift so easily away from them. This morning, Lord, I've really not dealt much with the gospel. I do believe, Lord, that in terms of the law, we understand that we are obligated to bow our knee before our Creator. It is a suitable thing that we creatures kneel before the one who made us and acknowledge our dependency and confess our sins and show gratitude for the air that we breathe and the food that we eat. That's part of it. It is suitable that we humble ourselves before Thee. And again, here, Lord, maybe somebody has not done that. Maybe they've never really put themselves where they needed to be as mindful of their sinfulness, mindful of their cursedness, mindful of their hell-bound condition that they deserve to burn and suffer eternally for the sins that they have committed against You, our holy, heavenly Father. Hallowed be Thy name. And may they see themselves as the guilty sinners they are. May they realize that they are in need of Your forgiveness and that they are able to be forgiven because Jesus Christ Himself took their place, died as their substitute, and rose again so that they might have eternal life, so that they might be forgiven, so that they might know You as Father. So much yet to be said. And I don't know if everybody that's here this morning even professes faith in Christ, although I think I know that everybody does. I don't know who is truly saved and who is truly not. But we pray, God, if there's anybody here who has never, ever yet believed the gospel, I pray, dear Lord, just hearing about how Christians pray would call them to an awakening of the fact that if they have no desire to speak with Thee, if they do not desire communion with Thee, it is because they are Your enemies and at war with You and aliens and strangers and need to be brought in, and that Christ died to do that. May they seek His forgiveness and cleansing, and may they become children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated.